Why don't we read from Psalm 63 together before we jump into our study of 1 Timothy? Psalm 63 in the first couple of verses sets our heart, resets our hearts, refixes our thoughts on the Lord. And we so need that even in the moments of coming from a time of thinking and being passionate about the Lord's work in this world. It is so easy because of the flesh and because of Satan for us to, in just minutes, move on to something much more temporary. Would you say this with me? Psalm 63, verses 1 and 2. O God, you are my God. I shall seek you earnestly. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Thus I have seen you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory. Psalm 63 says that God's people, when He is our God, they seek Him earnestly. And seeking Him earnestly is likened to thirsting after Him. It's likened to being hungry for Him, flesh yearning for Him. Except, notice what it says, we live in a dry and weary land where there is no water. And you've experienced that this week, haven't you? Maybe you've experienced that stirring in your soul for the Lord, that hunger, that thirst for Him, and you look out and in all the world and you barely see any hints of His glory. You barely see any hints of His righteousness and holiness in a fallen world. And so what does the psalmist say here? David says, I go to the sanctuary. I go to where you are. In the Old Testament, that meant the sanctuary. That meant the Old Testament Word of God. For us, it means coming together as a church as we have just this morning, and it means us going to the Scriptures. If you're hungry for God, and if you've sensed that He is not out in the world that would satisfy you like you need, then you've come in this morning hungry and thirsty for Him, and we turn to His Word to be filled. And that's why we do missions. That's why Bill is here with us this morning. That's why our purpose statement at Desert Springs is that we are spreading God's glory broader and deeper. In Isaiah 66, verse 19, it says, I will send them to the distant coastlands that have neither heard my fame nor seen my glory, and they will declare my glory among the nations. The same reason you've come this morning, same reason we crack open God's Word this morning, is the same reason we send people abroad in this world. Because His glory is not seen in some lands, and His glory is not cherished in our hearts as it should be. So we're spreading God's glory broader in the world and deeper in those places and deeper here at Desert Springs Church. So let's pray that the Lord would give us a thirst for His Word. Lord, make Psalm 63, verses 1 and 2, true for your people here at Desert Springs this morning. As St. Augustine said in the 5th century, if you show me your glory, I know I will die. Lord, and yet if you do not show me your glory, I will die. So we feel that tug, Lord, of being satisfied and yet still hungry. We know this isn't heaven, and yet we've come today to worship you. We've come today to refix our hearts on the soul-satisfying God of the universe and to encourage ourselves in this great mission of seeing this God appreciated and worshiped in the world through Jesus Christ alone. And Lord, that comes through your word. Your word must be translated. Your word must be spoken. Whether in song or in word, it must get out there. And your word is where we turn this morning. And so by your word, make us thirsty and still satisfy us and still make us thirsty again until we see you in heaven. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, with that in mind, turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4 as we continue to make our way through this great book. And today we come to the need for the Word. The need for the Word. Remember, Paul is writing to Timothy, interestingly, in Ephesus. place Bill referred to, and we'll talk about that in just a minute. He's writing to his young protege in the faith, Timothy. They're pastoring in this church called Ephesus, this city, and he writes this starting in verse 11. Prescribe and teach these things. Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. Do not neglect this spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed on you through prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the presbytery, the elders, literally. Take pains with these things. Be absorbed in them so that your progress will be evident to all. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and those who hear you. You can follow along in the sermon notes page, as has been pointed out by Ron earlier. We see first, the word must be a life transformer. That's what Paul expects of Timothy. Though young, he expects his conduct, his speech, his love, his faith, his purity to be an example of those around him, despite the fact that he's young. He knows it will be an uphill battle with Timothy's youthfulness. Some estimate Timothy to be as young as 23 as we consider Timothy's age. Thinking about this thing of life transformation through the Word of God, let's think about Timothy's age. Maybe as young as 23, John Gill points that out in his commentary. Some estimate as old as 39. I've said this before, but one thing that might lead us to believe that Timothy is at least under 30 is the fact that Jesus begins his ministry at age 30. And though the Pharisees go out of their way to point out criticisms, to assail him for being just a carpenter's son, for just being from Nazareth, and all of these things, they're looking for possible criticisms all over the place, and yet not one of them is, he's too young. And so likely, I think that this means that Timothy, at this point in his ministry, though he's been following Paul around for maybe a decade now, he is probably under the age of 30. But the number is not important. God's word never gives us that number. Jeremiah, when called to be God's prophet, said he was too young. And God quickly told him, well, that's okay, because you're not coming up with your own words here. I will tell you what to say. That was God's answer for a too young prophet called Jeremiah. He said, I will tell you what to say. And so if preaching and prophetic ministry was all about our wisdom, was all about the wisdom of man, if it were up to me to make up rules and laws and commandments and morality, well, yeah, you'd want someone older. But just like Jeremiah, God says, I will tell you what to say. And so the Word of God is our authority, not just experience. Timothy's age here is something of concern, we could say, in a sense, but yet not of concern. We could consider, think of Timothy's church, for instance. This has implications for Ephesus. When Paul writes to Timothy and says, don't let anyone look down on your youthfulness, Ephesus should hear that and say, all right, we'll stop judging him because he's not as experienced as Paul. Maybe he's not as eloquent as Apollos. Maybe we've seen better. Maybe we've seen wiser. But Timothy is their man. Timothy is their pastor. And Timothy is there by God's design and by God's giftedness. And so there are implications here for Ephesus that they not look down on their youthful pastor. Church of the Young Pastor, Desert Springs. This has implications for you. And I thank you that this verse has been a part of me coming here, and that just almost a year ago you picked a 28-year-old to come and minister among you. And that shows your encouragement to me and God's word and your wisdom in that. He says, don't despise youthfulness. I think the implication is you should despise biblical ignorance. You should despise spiritual immaturity. You should despise laziness, carelessness, but don't despise youthfulness. Paul wants to make it clear here that it isn't a magic number that determines wisdom. That it's a general rule, the older you get, the wiser you get. But as Elihu said in the book of Job, wise men are not always old. It would be something like judging strength of a person based on their shirt size. Oh, you wear medium? Medium strength. Double XL? You must be really strong. Maybe. Maybe not. And so it's a general rule, but it isn't the rule. And so there are implications for Timothy's church, and there are also implications for Timothy's conduct. And that's really the point here. Let's think about Timothy's conduct. Remember, Paul says this to Timothy. He isn't writing so much to the church of Ephesus as a whole, but to Timothy, and he says, you don't let them look down. Don't give them cause to look down. Let no one have a reason to criticize your youthfulness. Instead, be an example. Be an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. And we could think of these just in negative terms, what not to do. Be careful with your speech, Timothy, which means don't cuss. Be careful with your purity, Timothy, which means don't have adulterous relationships. Watch out for lust. But no, remember, Paul says be an example in these things. So we could think of it on much more positive terms. We think of speech not just as something what we avoid, but speech is something which we also do. Remember, encourage one another with words. Teach one another. Admonish one another. The one another's of the New Testament encourage us to use words, speech. Paul says in Ephesians 4:29, don't use any corrupt communication, but let your words be edifying, building up. So Timothy is to be an example for the whole church, despite his youthfulness in purity and conduct and speech, in love and faith. Secondly, we see here how the word must be the center of ministry. The word must be a life transformer for Timothy. How is he going to be the things Paul said he was going to be? Well, he's going to be those things as he gives himself to the Word of God, as we've read already this morning. Psalm 119, 11. How shall a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to his word. Your word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. So the answer for Timothy's conduct is the Word of God. And the word must be more than that. It must be the center of ministry. Look at verses 13 and 14. Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture. How will the word be the center of ministry? Well, several ways. First, by it being read. By it being read. The word must be the center of the ministry, of ministry in general, by it being read. And I thought about this week and wondered, is that personal or public reading? Is this an encouragement for prayer closets on Monday mornings? Or is this an encouragement for worship services on Sunday mornings? Well, I think in the context, it is talking about public Sunday morning, maybe we could say corporate church-wide reading of Scripture. But why does Paul have that in mind? Why is he saying, make sure you read the Word of God? Well, think about it. In these times, the Word of God in the New Testament was just being written. They were written in letters and they were being circulated. And so you have a few instances in the New Testament where Paul actually says, hey, Colossians, the letter I just wrote you, why don't you pass that on to the Laodiceans? And the letter I wrote them, why don't you get that and you guys read it? And so before there was a compilation of the New Testament, there were copies of the letters. And they would take these letters, and because they didn't have mass printing, they read it. They read it together. They would come together, and likely following the synagogue tradition, there would be a reading and an exposition. They would read the passage of Scripture, sometimes a whole book, sometimes a whole epistle, and then they would talk about it. And so this thing of reading these letters is starting to spread. You have it at the end of 1 Thessalonians. I charge you before the Lord to have this read before all the brothers. And so I think that's what Paul's getting at in that first century context. Make sure you give yourself to reading. All these letters you have, all these things that have been going around, the copies you have. Think about it. What this means for us, folks, is that Paul's saying the word must be the center of the ministry in an age where there were not copies of the New Testament in homes. Think of what it went. Think of what it took to put this together. Think of what it took to put this together in your language. Some of you have parallel Bibles with four versions in them. Some of you have interlinear Bibles with the Greek and the English right next to each other. Some of you have study Bibles where someone has commented on almost every verse of the Bible right there below the text in front of you. Think of the work. Do you want to be in charge of that? Suppose someone just said, hey, I want to do a new translation, and I want you to head it up. I mean, that's laughable for me. I don't know about you, but it's... You've got to be kidding. You have to get someone else. This isn't going to go so well. And yet we have these, and we take them for granted so often. And so Paul says, whether it be, I think the implication for us is, whether it be in public reading, which we've done this morning, we come together and we read the Word of God. It's a command, isn't it? Give attention to Bible reading. You say, well, how can we do those Bible readings at the beginning? How can we stand? How can we have Psalm 63 together said out loud? Because of 1 Timothy 4, give attention to Bible reading. And yet the implications for that can't stop there. We have to say, man, that has implications for us when we leave here, when we go home. The Bible must be the center of ministry and life. Also by it being taught. The Word is the center of ministry by it being taught, explained, unfolded. Verse 13 says, exhort and what? Teach. Theory. Explain. Doctrine. Explain what it says. Unfold it. Just like we've done with the previous sentence, asking ourselves, scratching our heads together, is this private reading or public reading? And what are the implications of that? So Paul says here, the Word must be taught. He doesn't just say, give attention to reading and then go home. He says, teach it. Unfold it. We talk about expositional preaching around here. What do we mean by that? Well, think of the root of expositional, expose. Expose is just to shine light on what's there. My work as a teacher at Desert Springs Church is something like a waiter that comes and brings you God's food. But this is God's food, and He's the cook, He's in the kitchen, and all I do is come and deliver it. We think of a good steak, maybe a fillet, that we say it falls off the bone. Some roast beef that falls off the bone. And God's Word is like that. We come together on a Sunday morning, and teaching is not the compilation of human wisdom. It is coming together around the meat of the Word that falls off the bone. That's what we're doing here. That's what Paul is encouraging Timothy to do in Ephesus. And yet the Word, as the center of ministry, must also be applied. By it being applied, it can't just be theoretical. Although it does say teach. I think that means theory. I think that means getting to nitty-gritty. I think that means, what does this conjunction mean? Why did Paul put a therefore there? And yet, applying. He says exhort. Exhorting is literally binding up the conscience. Taking your conscience, your will, and either encouraging or convicting. It can be both positive and negative in exhorting. And so this is God's Word applied. So we get to specifics and we say, read God's Word Monday morning. We say, pray, here's how, here are some suggestions. We say, here's how you parent and here's how you use money. And we unfold God's Word not just in the teaching but in the application. The Word must be the center of ministry by gifts being appreciated and used. Verse 14, Paul tells Timothy not to neglect the spiritual gift within him. It was given him by a public utterance, a gift of prophecy through the laying on of hands by the elders of the church. This is something like ordination, something like appointment. By appointing him, they were recognizing that he was a teacher. And Paul says, Timothy, don't neglect it. Don't give up on it. Don't desert it. Don't try to be a million things, Timothy. Be a teacher. This has, of course, a huge pastoral context. Remember, Paul's writing to Timothy, pastoring this church in Ephesus. And his advice to this young pastor, Timothy, is so far from the pastoral want ads you see nowadays. I see these every now and then. I came across one recently. Wanted: a dynamic leader with administrative experience and a proven ability to motivate, lead, and further develop a pastoral team of 20. Must have a positive vision, influence, and charismatic people skills, leading to a mass management of multiple ministry programs. Psychological and counseling experience, education, and expertise is a must. Ability to think postmodernly and meet the needs of this generation is important. Doctoral degree highly encouraged. If only Paul had known to write that to Timothy. Folks, ministry in the Word of God is called foolishness. We as a staff have been going through a book now, maybe 7-8 months now. We're on our last chapter. It's called Brothers, We Are Not Professionals. The subtitle is A Radical Plea to Biblical Ministry. In ministry, whether it be for preachers or whether it be for saints, the whole church, Christians, vision and life in ministry is a radical one, and it's not one that the world looks at and says, man, you guys got it all together. Just fairly recently, someone said, I think the day is coming when the church is going to have it. The church will have money, the church will have success, the church will be making the movies, the church will be the apple of the world's eye. And I just thought, where did you get that? That's just not in the Word at all. And so, with the Word of God, by the Word of God, fixated on the Word of God, gifts, teaching, application, radical Bible-centeredness is what is endorsed and commanded here for Timothy and Ephesus and for us at Desert Springs. For me, this meant, as I read through this week, Ryan, read more Bible. Read more Bible. You can get away with what you already know. You can prepare a sermon a week and focus on that. And that's a test. People will know if you didn't prepare your sermon. But they won't know whether I was in Nehemiah this week or whether I was in Ezra this week. I can sneak by and nobody will know in the short run. So my encouragement, my admonishment to myself is read more Bible. As a pastor, as a father, as a husband, I must read the Bible, saturate myself in it. It encouraged me to pray more. As I read through these words, I thought, man, there's so much at stake. And it also encouraged me to focus on my area of giftedness and not trying to be a million things at once. Notice that. Timothy, use your giftedness. Don't neglect it. Don't get sidetracked. Don't try to be what the 21st century says ministers should be: the perfect CEO, the perfect counselor, the perfect pastor, the perfect preacher. I can't be perfect in any of those. I'm not even good at all those. And that has implications for you as well, doesn't it? Read the Word of God. Pray. And know your giftedness. Know your giftedness. As the Word is the center of the ministry, so the Word must be the center in your life if you will have any ministry in this church. And no matter what your ministry is, do it in word and deed, we're told in the Scriptures. Which means that we do it thinking on the Word of God. We do it proclaiming the Word of God. If we pass out cookies on a Sunday morning, we do it to God's glory. We do it with an opportunity to say, have a great time of worship today. There's some big things in the fall coming up that I'm just so excited about, and this is a good opportunity just to highlight them for you. Of course, you've been hearing that small groups are restarting in the fall, and we've got a bunch of host homes ready to run with this. We've got some new curriculum. We've got some new vision on it, and we're really excited about it. Some new leaders that are equipped. The preparation that they're going through even right now is just phenomenally encouraging. And so small groups is a big part of what we see here, because as we think about a word-based, a word-saturated church, that can't just be Sunday morning for 40 minutes. We've got to think bigger than that. If we're going to be the church that gives ourselves, like Acts 2:42 says, to the apostles' doctrine, we have to have more word-based things than just this. And you must give yourselves to more word-based things than just this. Get in a small group. Another big thing we have in the fall coming up, Lord willing, is something we're calling Saturday seminars. Saturday seminars, Lord willing, will be something like once a month on a Saturday morning from about 8 to 12 with a couple of breaks in there, taking one topic, like maybe the reliability of the Bible, and just soaking ourselves in it. When I was in college, we would do these things called modulars, where you take a whole class in a week. You know, you do like 40 hours of lectures in 1 week and write the papers at the end. It'll be kind of a modular approach to some of this stuff. So once a month on a routine basis, maybe the first Saturday of every month, we'll have a new topic, a new Saturday seminar. We encourage you to come and take that time, maybe with your wife, maybe with the whole family, and come and just soak yourself in the Word of God for a wonderful morning together. Another opportunity for the fall as we think about the Word is a sermon series I'm so excited about. It's through the Old Testament in about 16 weeks. We're going to call it something like Mapping Out the Old Testament. Just raise your hand if you feel utterly, sufficiently confident in navigating your way through the Old Testament. My hand's down. I need help. It's a tough thing, isn't it? I mean, you go and you read something like Hosea, and you, what? Who's this? Someone says something about the northern kingdom versus the southern kingdom, and you go, huh? There's a difference between Judah and Israel. And so I'm really excited, come the fall, what we're going to do is outline the history of the Old Testament, which I know sounds boring. And if it sounds boring, let that be just an encouragement to you that you don't know what's in store yet. You don't know how good the Old Testament is if you think an Old Testament history in 16 weeks will be boring. I guarantee you it won't. And we'll try to make these New Testament connections, how they always point to Christ and how it fits into God's timeline and what he was doing. Because it wasn't just a bunch of haphazard stories where we learn, when David's bad, don't be bad. When David's good, try to be good. So we have these kind of moral lessons from anyone in the Old Testament. You read about Samson and, well, do the things that Samson did that were good and don't do the things that Samson did that were bad. And that's it. No, how does Samson fit in God's timeline, which points to Christ? So that's where we're going, mapping out the Old Testament, understanding God's unfolding plan. Big things for the fall. I hope you'll be gearing up for them and excited about them. And of course, another big thing is that, Lord willing, the end of September, we have our Great Commission Conference coming. A wonderful opportunity. Just after an exploratory Guatemala trip, there we're working with, as you know, the Achi people who don't yet have a full translation of the Bible in their own language. And that's what we've been after. We want God's glory spreading in the world. We're hungry for God, and we're hungry to see Him be hungered for in others. And for us, that means the Word of God. For us, that means know more, see more, go for more. For us, it means in the world, they have to have translations. They have to hear. There has to be converts. There has to be churches. As we'll hear in just a minute, there has to be trained leaders in their own nation, in their own country, among their own people. And so, man, some great things come the fall. Be gearing up and praying if you would. Well, the third thing we see about the Word here in 1 Timothy 4 is that the Word, both in our lives and in ministry, deserves our utmost attention. It deserves utmost attention. There are six marks here described by Timothy. I'm sorry, by Paul to Timothy. Six marks of a seriously Scripture-centered life and ministry. What does a life look like that is hungry for God's Word? What does a life look like according to the Word of God that has the heartbeat of Psalm 63, which we read earlier? Well, first, it's painstaking. Verse 15, Paul says, take pains with these things. Remember? Discipline. We saw that last week. The need for discipline. Gymnazo yourself, gymnasium yourself, train yourself unto godliness. And here he says, take pains with these things. Go to painful extremes. Remember Jesus saying, if your right eye offends you, pluck it out. Make sacrifices for the kingdom. If it means you go to Turkey and have to get malaria shots, then get malaria shots and trust God for the risks. If it means you go and they have semi-automatic guns and there's a risk of being shot, then go and risk being shot. Could there be a greater thing? Is there something more serious? Is there something in life that isn't the sun in the universe here besides God and His Word and His glory being spread in the world? I mean, this isn't just for ministers here, but Paul is saying that the Word be center, that it be front and center, is nothing, surely it shouldn't be, nothing shocking for the Christian. Where we say, yes, I go to work, and yes, I do this, and yes, I long for that car, and yes, I'd like to have more in my retirement package, but at the end of the day, you know it's all just groping after air. And you've known all along that it isn't satisfying like you want. And so maybe you pray like I do almost every morning, Psalm 90:14. Lord, satisfy me with your loving kindness. That's all I want. And that takes pains. That's worth risk. Secondly, it should be consuming. Consuming. Paul says, be absorbed. Literally, it's be in them. Absorbed is not in the original Greek. Be in these things. Be soaked. Be saturated with these things. Again, it's that singular focus that the sun in the universe of our lives is not selling cars or painting houses or building stuff or even inventing stuff. It's God and seeing His glory spread broader and deeper in our families, in our church, and all the world. Thirdly, a mark of a seriously scripture-centered life is that they're growing. Growing. Verse 15, Paul says, be progressing. Are you progressing? Where were you last year spiritually? Do some spiritual inventory, friend. Examine me. When Paul says to God, I'm sorry, when David says to God, examine me to see if there be any wicked way within me. It wasn't that he was so sure there wasn't any wicked way in him. It was that he wanted to be open. He wanted to be laid bare before God to say, I'm yours, and show me where there's sin, and it will be painful. The Word of God is a sword, and it cuts, and it shows us motives. And so be growing. Do investigation. Do examination. Am I progressing? And notice it should be manifestly clear. Your progress should be evident to all. Is it clear in your family that you are more a man of God this year than you were last? Is it clear in your family that you are a better mom this year than last? And by better mom, I don't mean better brownies. I mean more godly, more word saturated. Fourthly, be persevering. Persevere in these things, verse 16 tells us. Be radically and tenaciously biblical. Don't come to the point where you think, I know Ephesians. Don't need Ephesians anymore. I've studied that a few times. You need Ephesians. You need the whole Word of God. Be persevering in these things. Be watchful in these things. Keep on pressing on. The Puritans used to say, both of their preaching and of their lives, that we should pursue it with blood earnestness. Don't you love that phrase? Blood earnestness. That because of the seriousness of this, because of the weight of what this is we're up to, spreading God's glory broader and deeper in our lives and in the world, it deserves blood earnestness. And the fifth is that we be focused. Watch your life and your doctrine, verse 16 says. The NIV gets it right here. Watch your life and your doctrine. Not just pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Watch what you do and watch what you believe. Notice that this is the culmination of Paul's advice to Timothy. Notice how they're connected, how you live and what you believe. Notice that watch here is not just make sure you maintain and it doesn't get worse. We've all heard the illustrations that the Christian life is something like an escalator going down. And you stop walking and you go down. The Christian life is a walk. And that doesn't just mean a treadmill. It means you're going somewhere. The goal is to go somewhere. 2 Peter 3:18, grow in grace and in knowledge. And so we should be persevering in these things. We should be focused. And Paul has this focused idea of just, let me narrow it down real simply for you, Timothy. Life and doctrine. Watch what you do and how you live, and watch what you believe, because either of them can mess you up bad, and God cares about both. Watch your life. Give investigation and introspection to those sins. Look for deep root sins in your life, not just those superficial ones. When you see a sin manifesting itself like a tongue that is biting and sarcastic and rude, and it's tearing down, it's not doing Ephesians 4:29, what's behind that? Maybe the root of pride. Dig for root sins. Investigate your life. Watch your life and watch your doctrine. Notice, that's a command. That's a command. Watch your doctrine. Watch your doctrine is a command in the Bible. We've been learning this in recent days, how theology is like building a puzzle. And all of us have a puzzle of who God is and what He's up to. We have Bible verses or pieces of truth, and maybe unfortunately one of the pieces is not a Bible verse, it's Oprah Winfrey advice or something, or Aunt Helga's advice. And we put this in this whole thing, and we say, here's my God and what He's up to. And all of us have this puzzle. All of us are theologians. It's just that some of us are really bad theologians. Some of us are really careless theologians. For some of us, our puzzle is just a box of puzzle pieces, chaotically spread about in the box. But Paul says, watch your doctrine. Watch it. And lastly, he says, be eternally minded. Be eternally minded. He says, in doing so, you may ensure salvation for yourself and your hearers, in verse 16. Does that mess with you? Something Timothy does can ensure salvation for himself and his hearers. What do we say about this? Well, first we say, based on other parts of the Word of God that are absolutely clear, that God saves people, pastors don't. Preaching doesn't, ultimately. God saves people. He saves them by grace, in Jesus Christ, and through faith. Notice those prepositions. Maybe if you're looking for a quick and easy way to share the gospel with a friend, maybe you'll just write that down in your notes. We are saved by grace in Jesus Christ through faith. That's an easy way to remember the gospel, isn't it? That's the gospel. That's the good news. We're saved by grace, not of our own works. We're saved because of Jesus Christ and what He did upon the cross and His life and death. And we're saved through just believing in it, not adding to it. Not works of righteousness which we have done, only by His grace and us hoping and trusting in that. So God saves people, and that's clear, but He saves them in the means of people praying for someone. God saves people through the Word of God being preached. Who knows, maybe right now someone has heard by grace in Christ through faith, and God is at work to save you even this moment. Through the preaching of God's Word. It's not that preaching saves you, but through this pathetic means of just some guy up here talking about a 2,000-year-old book, God can bless that and use that and save. He uses it through people, pastors sometimes, and maybe just a friend at Starbucks talking about these things. But notice, though, this is different than just getting saved. Paul says, in doing so, Timothy, you can ensure salvation for yourself and for your hearers. Who are his hearers? They're churchgoers in Ephesus, primarily. How does Timothy ensure salvation for his hearers? Well, I would love to take the time to develop this. I don't have the time to develop this. But let me remind you of something Bill Drake just shared with us. Ephesus is dead. There's marble there. There's some indication that something Christian went on there. but Turkey is the most unreached country in all the world. Ephesus is where Timothy ministered. Timothy, with blood earnestness, teach the word of God. Pray for families. Teach them. Exhort them. Because they are prone to wander. And the book of 1 Timothy has already shown us several times this theme of apostasy, falling away. Not that Christians lose their salvation, but that there are so many professing Christians who aren't saved. So Paul says in 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourself to see if you be in the faith. And don't go back to experience to say whether you're saved. Go to the Word of God. Go to 1 John, which gives at least 10 different proofs or indications of what God's people look like. Timothy, there are so many people who profess Christ and leave it. You've seen them, haven't you? You've had friends. Jesus talked about it in the four soils. Three of them didn't last long at all, but two didn't last and yet still bore fruit at the beginning. Remember that? They started to have fruit, and yet either the sun came or the ground was too shallow, it withered up, they died. And it wasn't the real lasting thing. So Timothy, because people are prone to leave it, the book of Hebrews is written for this very purpose, because people are prone to leave him, keep on, press on, preach, teach, exhort, pray, be an example. But maybe you've not called out to him and believed on him. Maybe you have. Maybe you're one of those that says, yeah, you know, I've had this experience. But, you know, the more you say, the more you talk about this morning, I wonder whether it was the real thing. I don't have this heartbeat, this passion for the Word of God like you're describing. Thirsting after this? Well, you should thirst somewhat after it. Jesus said, blessed are those who thirst after righteousness. They shall be filled. Those are the ones that get to go to heaven. Thirsting after righteousness and thirsting after the Word of God may not be in you, even if you've had some experience, even if you've gone forward, even if you've signed a card or raised a hand or have some date written in your Bible. Don't base it on that. Examine yourself to see if you be in the faith. And as I said, maybe you've never believed on Christ. Maybe you've never called out to Him. You're saved in the hearing of the Word of God and putting your trust in it. The Word of God says this: Jesus went to the cross to pay for sins, the sins that we deserve to pay for. But in His grace, He offered the sacrifice of His own Son, that whoever believes in Him would not perish, but have eternal life. We pray that you would do that this morning. We pray that you, Christian, would reaffirm your love and your devotion to God in His Word. Maybe that means being disciplined about more Bible reading this week. Maybe that means just begging Him to put within you the thirst of Psalm 63. Either way, we want to be available to you after the service in just a little bit. There'll be those at the front that you can come and pray with and talk to. We'd encourage you to do so. We want to encourage you in God's truth and in His love today.